if I were to call you a pot, you might not feel very flattered. In fact, you might think, what this weird English guy is going to say next. That appears to be what Paul thinks, so he says you're a pot. And as soon as we say that, some people will start to think like this, oh, well, what kind of a pot am I? And some will think, well, I'm a very superior pot, of course, made of the finest white porcelain, elegantly shaped, beautifully decorated, even highly educated, from a very distinguished porcelain factory. I am a very superior pot. And somebody else will think, oh, well, I'm not like that at all. I'm a right ordinary pot, made of thick yellow common clay, and there's nothing special about me. And somebody else might say, well, I am a little yellow pot from... Never mind. And as soon as we talk like this, we reveal the fact that we haven't appreciated the significance of being a pot. Because the significance of every pot, irrespective of its size, shape, antiquity, material, decoration, every pot is made to contain something. And in your case, a treasure of absolutely incalculable worth. You were made to contain God. How can somebody as small as me contain God? I don't know. But somehow he managed to fit into a baby at Bethlehem, so he knows how to do it. And if he knows how to do it, that's all that counts, isn't it? And once you begin to appreciate something of the value of the treasure that is in you, the pot ceases to be all that important. I mean, imagine this scenario. A young man with stars in his eyes goes down on one knee before a young woman. And he produces a box, leather. Small, velvet-lined, and inside it is a $30,000 engagement ring. And he looks at the object of his adoration and tells her how much he loves her, opens the box, hands it to her, and she takes it and says, "Ooh, what a lovely box! I've always wanted a box like that. Don't know what that is inside it, but the box is lovely, thank you." He would probably dive down on both knees, grab the ring, stuff it in his pocket, and change his mind about the future. I mean, how ridiculous to get all excited about a relatively cheap box, when the ring inside has so much, not only monetary value, but significance. See, when you begin to appreciate, hey, Jesus lives in me, so why is the box all that important, really? Of course, the man who wrote this didn't always think that way, and none of us are born thinking like that. Paul grew up, as you and I did, in a society that was somewhat competitive. A society that measures people, whether we say so or not, we measure people. You know, how much education do they have? You know, how much money do they have? How much political influence do they have? How beautiful or otherwise are they? You know, can they make us laugh or not? And we measure people by these different standards. And of course, Paul grew up in that kind of a society. He was not always called Paul. Originally, his name was Saul. And he grew up in a society that measured people, but he started off with a lot of advantages. In the first place, he was born a free citizen of the Roman Empire. And there weren't all that many of those. In the Roman Empire, there are actually 60 million slaves. And the ones who were born free really had it good, made good for them by the slaves. And if you'd lived then and you'd been a school teacher, you were a slave. Athletics coach, slave. Dentist, slave. Doctor, slave. Sculptor, slave. Artist, slave. So many slaves. And yet Saul was born into one of those families who were free. They were not slaves. And he went to the best school in the country. It was taught by a man called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a genius, but he was also very picky. He never had more than 20 students. And if he couldn't find 20 that were bright enough, then he made do with fewer students rather than cut down the standards. And Saul of Tarsus was a pupil of Gamaliel's and arguably probably his star pupil. And so he started off with all these advantages, and he had another one. See, he was world champion in his own special interest. His special interest was the study of what we call the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, and not just the study of it, but the practice of it. And he could say with honesty, I can compare myself with anybody else on the basis of the law, and I'm better. He was the most religious man on the planet, and his track record was better than anybody else's. It tells us about it particularly in Philippians chapter 3. 100% pure Jewish bloodstock, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the righteousness of the law, faultless, etc. So he starts off with all these advantages, but then he hears about a street preacher called Jesus of Nazareth. And this, of course, impacted in his main sphere of interest, so he set out to investigate this Jesus and measured him by his usual way of measuring people. He knew, of course, that Jesus had not been to the school of Gamaliel. So what kind of education did he have? Well, maybe if he'd not been to the best school, he'd been to a reasonable one, you know, like if he'd not been to Oxford, perhaps he'd been to the University of Washington or something. And when he checked out Jesus' educational background, found he didn't really have one. And Jesus starts off kind of low on his way of measuring people. He checked into his circle of acquaintances and found that his closest associates were fishermen, thieves, prostitutes, and tax collectors. And Jesus fell off the bottom of Saul's way of measuring people. He looked a bit further and discovered that the parents of this Jesus weren't even married at the time he was conceived. And he had a word for that. And something exploded within the heart of Saul, and he thought, there is no way this man can be holy. He makes, you know, none of the right qualifications. And therefore, he's fake. And fakes are dangerous. I'm going to wipe this out. And he went all over Jerusalem, finding all the Christians he could, putting them in prison, having them tortured to get information out of them. At least one, namely Stephen, was, he would have said, executed, actually murdered. And having tried to eliminate the church in Jerusalem, he hears now that there's one in Damascus. So he gets letters of authority to go to Damascus and wreck the church up there. And that's where you meet him at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And he is raging his way up the road toward Damascus. Everybody else is puffing and panting, trying to keep up with him. And we're told he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It's a very colorful picture, isn't it? And he's just a little guy. But anyway, there he is. And then suddenly a light shines from heaven, more brilliant than the sun. And you understand this is Israel, not Washington, right? Where the sun is really bright. And he falls to the ground, and he hears this majestic voice, the voice of God, speaking directly to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he doesn't know who it is, except he knows it's God. Nobody else is brighter than the sun. Nobody else speaks with that kind of majesty and authority. And without anybody else telling him, he knows it's got to be God. But he asks a really interesting question. Who are you, Lord? Isn't that a weird question? Like, usually you say, who are you, if you don't know, isn't that right? I mean, you probably don't look at your family over the breakfast table and say, who are you? He knows it's God, but he doesn't recognize him. Why? Never met him before. He's the most religious man on the planet. And he's studied the scripture and lived the scripture, but he's never met God. And when he does, he has to say, who are you? You know, I think there are going to be some terrible times for some people in the future when they meet God for the first time and don't recognize him. And he is going to say, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. Go away. That teaches me just to be a little careful, you know, make sure things are real. And help everybody to make sure things are real, not because we want to be nasty, but we don't want anybody to get it wrong on this point, do we? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard to imagine a more devastating revelation. You see, he believes that everything he's doing is in the service of God. He thought he was serving God when he took responsibility for the stoning of Stephen. And of course, we know there are people like this today, aren't there? People who think they're serving God when they're doing the opposite. Everything he's doing that he thinks is in service to God is actually 180 degrees opposed to what God is doing. He is murdering and imprisoning the true servants of God. And what he thought was a huge build-up of kind of spiritual credit in God's bank is actually a massive deficit. And all his confidence in what he's been doing the whole of his life until this time is ripped away from him, and he's there naked in the presence of God. So what should his response be? Well, if you're Saul, your response is going to be, what do you want me to do? If I've spent all this time digging a big hole, then I better start doing something else fast while I've got some time. What do I do? And I want to say this gently but firmly. God is not terribly interested in what any of us does. It really isn't. I don't know whether you've experienced anything like this, but one year, Christmas was awfully busy. It just passed in a whirl of nativity plays, special meetings, carol concerts, programs, cards, gifts, family activities, eating too much. And suddenly it was after Christmas, and I hadn't really experienced Christmas. And I felt cheated. Is that it? Is that all it's about? So I made a decision. Next year, I'm going to have a real Christmas. I'm going to be organized, and I'm going to make first things first. So I bought my gifts in the January sales. I had them all in the mail by October, and all the cards in the mail by those ridiculous dates that the post office say you've got to do it. I said no to a whole lot of invitations, and I had time in hand, and I was going to have a wonderful Christmas. Focus on what really mattered. Until December the 23rd, when I got six cards through the mail from six people to whom I'd not sent cards. All the kind of people who would be really upset if they sent me one and I didn't send them one. It'd be fine if it was the other way around, but no. And of course, I didn't have any cards because I was organized. You know, what's the use of spare Christmas cards? So I had to go and buy some. And I couldn't park anywhere near the card store. And I had to walk about 100 yards through the rain. And I got into the card store, and it was jammed with people, and I had to elbow my way through. And all the nice cards are gone. And the ones that were left were all either the kind of cards I dare not send, or the ones that somebody had already looked at, turned the corner over, and there's a thumbprint on them. And so I picked out the six least tatty-looking cards I could find, scribbled messages on them to these six nuisances, wrote their addresses on the envelopes, stuck them up, and then realized, no stamps. So I went 100 yards through the rain again to my car and got in it, drove to the post office, couldn't park anywhere near the post office, walked another 100 yards to the post office, soaked to the skin by now. I get in the post office, there's a huge line between the red ropes, backwards and forward, and back, and all these people waiting, and eight serving hatches and one person serving. And I stand in line for eternity, getting more irritated by the minute. Don't the post office know? Finally, I get up to the front, and my Christmas spirit long since evaporated. And there's a thing behind the counter. And I say, I want six stamps. And the thing shoves six stamps across the counter, and I shove the money across, pick up the stamps, bang them onto the envelopes, throw them into the mailbox. I'm halfway to my car when God says that was not a thing. That was a seriously overworked young lady. She has a migraine, but she still came to work. And I felt really rotten. So I couldn't get any wetter. I walked across to the florist, bought a bunch of flowers, walked back into the post office, bypassed the line that was even longer by now, put the flowers down on the counter, and I said, I'm very sorry. I was not nice to you just now. Jesus wants you to have a happy Christmas. And I walked out again. See, I was not interested in meeting a human being. All I wanted was a function. Give me the stamps. Let me get out of here. And Jesus never treats you like that. It's not what you can do for him he's interested in. That's not what he wants. It's you he wants. See, if he wants something done, well, he created the world just by talking about it. It's not a whole lot he needs my help with. If he doesn't want to do it himself, he's got a few million angels who are quite competent. If he doesn't want to use them, as far as I know, Billy Graham's still alive. He really doesn't need me. If he did, he wouldn't be God. Jesus didn't die to win your service, he died to win your heart. So Paul says, what do you want me to do? And he says, just go into town. That's it. He didn't give Paul a computerized printout for all the missions he was going to do for the rest of his life. Just the next step, go into town. He'll always tell you the next step, but that's it. And now he gets up from the ground and he's blind. And the man who was rushing ahead of everybody else is now stumbling over pebbles in the road, being led by a hand and into the town of Damascus. And he sits in his own personal darkness 3 days and three nights. Doesn't eat anything, doesn't drink anything. But he is praying. And then God speaks to a servant of his, Ananias, and says, I want you to go and see Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias, hey, just a minute. I've heard about that guy. He is the last person on the planet I want to see. He's dangerous. And my buddy Stephen in Jerusalem is dead because of that guy. But he goes. And when he goes, he lays hands on Saul. And the first word he says is, brother. Isn't that a nice word for somebody who's just come to put you in prison and torture you? Takes a lot of grace to do that, doesn't it? But then there is a lot of grace available, isn't that right? And we're expected to use it. Sometimes the work of God is really hindered because there's somebody we don't like, don't want to deal with, can't forgive them, whatever. And all this grace is available, but we stifle our own spiritual growth because we will not reach out to that person. Brother Saul, Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, sent me to you for two reasons. One, you're going to get your sight back. Two, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Ananias lays hands on Saul and prays for him, those two things happened. Scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Or in the language we were beginning with, the treasure came into the pot. Until that time, he was an empty pot. Worth, in practical terms, nothing. Just what he contained. But now the treasure has come into the pot. So what's going to happen next? Well, the first thing he does is get baptized. Second thing he does is had a meal. That's an interesting order of priorities, which is not always followed by evangelical Christians. Three days and three nights with nothing to eat or drink. Doesn't even have a sip of water. Goes and takes care of priority number one. Then he thinks about a meal. What does he do next? Timing is really critical now. What he does next is he spends several days in Damascus. That's very specific. Several days. What does he do? He preaches in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he did. Do you find Christians in the synagogue? See, if you're not sure, you have to ask this question. Why did the elephant stand on the orange outside the synagogue? He wanted to see the Jews come out. See, that's what you have in oranges and in synagogues. And you don't find Christians in synagogues, you find Jews in synagogues. And so he is going to non-Christians, which if you want to evangelize somebody, it's always a good idea. So he's going to the synagogue and he's preaching. And it may not surprise you to know that there's hardly any intellectual content in that word, preaching. Just means you tell people, you know, hit them over the head with it, slap them in the face that Jesus is the Son of God, bam, bam, bam. A nice, clear, simple, direct message. Is it accurate? Yes. Is it true? Yes. Important? Yes. And so here he is preaching to non-Christians that Jesus is the Son of God. How many people got saved? None. Really? None. Why? Pots don't win people. Not even if they preach Jesus to non-Christians. They don't win people. Can't. What he did succeed, first of all, they started talking. Isn't this the guy who wrought havoc in Jerusalem over those who follow this path? How come he's preaching now? And they refer to Jesus as this name, but they won't say the word Jesus. And they're mystified as to why he's changed. But nobody gets converted. What does happen is they get angry. And they get seriously angry. They don't just want rid of Paul, they want him dead. And in fact, so determined are they to make sure they kill him that they get the city gates closed so he can't escape. And then they're hunting him. And the Christians hide him. And they hide him in a house that is actually built into the wall. And at midnight, they put him in a laundry basket, cover him up with sweaty socks. You know, so if anybody sees it, they won't want to investigate too closely. It was a sort of hairy experience, really. And they tied a rope to the basket, opened the window on the outside of the wall, and let Paul down because he has become a basket case, of course, yes. And when the basket actually lands on the street outside the city, Paul eases the lid off the basket, looks out, nothing dangerous out there, so he flips his lid, climbs out of the basket, and makes his escape. But he's asking a question. Why am I so useless? You know, I spent all these days here really trying my best, doing everything I can think of, and nobody's got saved. Why? And he decides that the problem, of course, couldn't be with him, so it must be with Damascus. They must be gospel hardened there. You know, or just a little hick town, really. They don't appreciate quality. I should go somewhere where I will be appreciated, Jerusalem. So he heads down the road to Jerusalem, thinking they're probably all wondering when this great preacher is going to arrive in Jerusalem. We need his help and all that. But when he gets to Jerusalem, they won't even believe he's a Christian. They haven't all heard about what a great preacher he is after all. And they won't believe he's a Christian, and they won't tell him where the meetings are. See, they didn't have a church building. And there's an advantage in not having a church building, and that is, if there's somebody you don't like, you don't have to tell them where you're going to meet. And nobody was about to tell Paul where they were meeting until Barnabas took the risk. And Barnabas brought Paul into the church and got some very funny looks. Hey, Barney, do you know who that guy is you just brought in? Huh? There's Stephen's mother over there. Now he is let loose in Jerusalem. And he goes all over Jerusalem trying to mentally arm wrestle people into the kingdom. I missed out a bit, I now realize. After several days in Damascus preaching, he left and went to Arabia. What did he do there? He studied the Old Testament. Really? I thought you said he was world champion in the Old Testament. Well, yes, he was. So why study it? Well, because he didn't know what it was about. He was world champion and he didn't know what it was about? Of course he did. Well, no, he didn't actually. See, it's about Jesus. The whole Old Testament's about Jesus. He's the one factor that makes it all hold together. Whether you're looking at the scapegoat or the priest or the king or the suffering servant, it's all the same person. And now he went through the scriptures he'd known all his life and compared them to the Jesus he'd just met and realized it was all the same. And he went back into Damascus, and he didn't preach anymore. Now he adopted a new technique. He debated. And he proved that Jesus was the Son of God. And he proved from their scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. And he won every argument, but no people. See, pots don't win people even if they can prove who Jesus is. It's good to be able to do it. It doesn't win anybody. So now he's in Jerusalem trying to do the same thing, trying to win debates with everybody and prove that Jesus is the Son of God and force them to make commitments. And nobody did. What he did succeed in doing was to make most of the people there hate him. And they wanted to get rid of him, so the church thought they would do it first. And the church took Paul from Jerusalem down the road to Tarsus, where he originally came from. When they got him well outside the city, they pointed him toward Tarsus and suggested he went there for a nice, long vacation. And the Holy Spirit, writing with a little humor, then says, then the church throughout Jerusalem and all Judea enjoyed a time of peace. Once they got rid of this energetic pest, the whole church went, oh, wow, isn't it great? And then people started getting saved. It says, the church grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. It was strengthened and powered by the Holy Spirit and grew in numbers. As long as Paul was there, he actually hindered the growth of the church. He was getting in God's way all the time. Although he was desperately sincere. There was nothing immoral, nothing theologically wrong with what he was saying. couldn't fault him for energy and sincerity. He just was getting in God's way. So what is all this about, really? A number of years ago now, I went to London, and for the only time in my life, I stayed in one of these stately homes, and it was close to 600 years old, been in the family all that time. They were phenomenally wealthy. Husband did not want his wife to work, so she did not have a job. She did have an education, but no job. She didn't cook because they actually employed a chef with 5 kitchen helpers. She didn't clean. They employed 9 people to keep the house clean. She didn't garden. They had a head gardener with an army of boys to do the grunt work. When she decided which car she wanted to go out in, the chauffeur drove her because she didn't drive. And I began to wonder what she did do. So I asked her, yeah, do you by any chance have a hobby? Oh, yes, she said, I have a hobby. Well, what is it? Actually, it's called ceramics. Would you like to see a sample of my work? And I thought, no way I'll get out of here without that. Better say yes and get it over with. So she took me out of the house and across the garden. The garden in that English house is always a flower garden, unless otherwise specified. So across the garden to a hedge with a gate, and through the gate into the vegetable garden. Across there to another hedge with a gate into the fruit orchard. Across there to another hedge with a gate outside was a nasty little modern brick building screened with trees where she did her ceramics. And she took me in there to show me her ceramics. They were pots. The ugliest looking pots I've ever seen. And after we looked at a couple of hundred of these monstrosities, she turned to me and said, and tell me, do you have a hobby? I said, I do. Oh, what is your hobby? It's called psychoceramics. Psychoceramics? I don't believe I've ever heard of that. Tell me, pray, what are psychoceramics? It's a study of crackpots. I am fascinated by crackpots. And if you listen carefully, I will tell you why. When the pot is cracked, you can see what's inside. See, the problem with so many Christian pots is that they contain this fantastic treasure that is never seen. All you see is the pot that contains the treasure. Trying to be an impressive pot. Maybe with very sincere motives, but just a pot. As far as I can tell, from Paul's conversion to the time he began to be useful is about 10 years. He was useless in Damascus. Useless in Jerusalem. Desperately sincere, just a nuisance. we were to take the time to look into 2 Corinthians, we would see Paul saying this. If I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness. That is unusual in our culture, isn't it? You know, how many people boast about their weaknesses? How does he do it? If I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. I'm not lying. God is my witness. I was a basket case in Damascus. And that's where he starts. I was totally useless in that. If I must go on boasting, stupid. But and then he says, I had this thorn in the flesh. And 3 times I pleaded with God to take it away from me. Every time he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And finally, he got it. God had been waiting to do through him what he'd been trying to do for God. And only Jesus can win souls. You and I can't. But the Jesus who lives in us can. I've lost count of the number of stupid messages I've heard preached or lectured. Paul was a great missionary because he was a genius. He had a grasp of Greek and culture. It is nonsense. What does Paul say about himself? When I was with you, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith would stand not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So say, I will all the more gladly boast about my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And everything that happened through Paul's ministry was Jesus. Same Jesus that lives in you. You won't have the same ministry he did, because God never repeats himself. Every one of us is an original. So what's important? The little leather box or the $30,000 ring? And, of course, you don't have to preach in Damascus or debate in Jerusalem in order to be useless. You can do nothing and be useless. It's less frustrating, but it's still useless. How sad if at the end of our lives we realize the whole potential was lost and we face Jesus with nothing to show for our time on earth as Christians. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been if he'd had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, checked him there, would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. When I'm standing there before him, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down paths I cannot retrace, then my burdened heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed, I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. We're all going to meet Jesus. How do you want to meet him?